It's a blessing to be with you today,
especially to talk to you about missions, which is dear to my heart in so many different ways. And I do want to express my deep thankfulness to those of you who are here specifically because of the various missions you're involved in. One of my primary concerns, though, is not just our missions to the world, but our mission to the world around us, and encouraging churches to recognize the amazing resources we have available to us in the lives of our members in their daily life. And I'm convinced that for the church to come to life, all of us have to recognize that in some way we are a sent people, as Wes pointed out this morning. That if we're going to change the world around us, I've had the opportunity to do work throughout the world with churches in various places. And, you know, when I ask anyone, anywhere I go, do you think that politicians will change the world? I get the same response. It's a laugh. It's just not going to happen. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is for his faithful people to offer witness to the world of a kind of life that can only be found in Jesus. I started class this morning, our Bible class, talking about a way of looking at life that I found to be very helpful, especially when I'm working with students. But wherever I go in the world to talk to church groups, I offer them the same idea because I found it to be helpful that we live in a world of competing stories. And the way that functions is that each one of you in the room this morning has a personal story that is unique to you. I'd love to be able to. When people ask me, what do you do? I say, I'm a story collector. I collect stories from all over the world. And I've begun interviewing all of my students, and especially my freshman students, because I want to know their stories. Because if I don't know their story, then I don't know how to communicate adequately this idea of a second-order story, which is what we're here today to talk about, is a story of meaning that we all believe. And I thank the brother who led us through the communion thoughts. I thought that was very powerful, reminding us the story of Jesus coming to atone for our sins. But it's a story that goes beyond just that one moment. It's a story that gives us an opportunity to live into that story every day. And so this meta-narrative that everyone embraces in some way, shape, or form, this is what attempts to give meaning to our life. So here, you have your personal life, and you're trying to find meaning for that life, and so you go out and look for a larger story in which to invest your life. And the way I explain it to my students is that your bodies are made to metabolize energy. It's an amazing, it's an amazingly sophisticated mechanism where when you sleep, which I have to remind my students they need to do that occasionally, and sometime other than in my class, right? That when you sleep, your body metabolizes energy. And that you're going to spend that energy, in a sense, you're in charge of the economy of the energy that your body produces. You're going to spend that energy in the narrative or the story that you think is going to give and yield the highest return. So even our thought processes, doing some research right now in neurology, which is very interesting in terms of its connection, even to things that Jesus taught about changing patterns of thought and habits. And it's interesting that your mind itself is just spending energy, that your thoughts are sparked by electric impulses that require energy. So even your thinking is requiring energy. So what do you think about? You generally think about that which you think, again, is going to give you the most satisfaction or is going to be the most helpful to you in the moment. So you're constantly embracing something larger than your own story. And this is what Jesus comes to influence, because this common universal human practice, wherever I've been in the world, people are trying to make the best possible sense of their life. And I want you to think about this, that in your life, as you encounter others, this is my profound statement for the day, my students know it by heart. People believe what they believe because they believe it. Thank you. That's important. I mean, in other words, people are living like they're living because they think it's the best life they can live. And sometimes I think we mistakenly think that when others think differently than us, they're somehow thinking wrongly. Well, not according to them. They're doing the best they can to make sense of life as it has been presented to them. And so this is where Jesus comes in and offers a startlingly different way to pursue life. And this is the amazing thing about the story of Jesus, is I've never encountered an individual who, when I talk to them about the story of Jesus didn't offer them the better story. And this is why it's so important for us to be prepared to be able to walk out into the mission of God. Because in this world of competing stories, if you're not following Jesus, you're following something else that's depreciating the value of your life. I do believe that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and..." He meant it. I am the life. And you can't find life. When he says there's no way to the Father but through me, he's not saying the only way you can get to heaven when you die is to believe in me. He's saying the only way you can find the life for which you were created is to listen to what I'm teaching you about life. And what Jesus says about life is different from what anyone else has ever said. And in this world of competing ideas, we have an amazing opportunity to say there's a better story. But people are not going to give their second order story up because they've invested their entire life in it. It's taken them a lifetime to believe what they believe. And then we expect them just to change because they come to church one day? This process of conversion done by the Holy Spirit of God requires those of us who are living in the story to be faithful witnesses, to bear witness to what that story is. So what is that story? Well, I want to look at two texts with you this morning. One's in John 17. If you have your Bibles or your electronic media, whatever, go to John 17. And we're also going to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah chapter 43. And what I want to explore is, what is it that Jesus came to give us in terms of a message that would ultimately give life to the world? Well, if you look at John 17, verses 1 through 5, what you find out, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 14 through 19, is that what Jesus says here, this is his final prayer. We sometimes call this his priestly or his holy prayer before he goes to Mount Calvary. And he requests of God, he says, "Glorify your Son, that I may glorify you." So it's come to the end of his ministry. And he's saying, "I have finished the work that you have sent me to do. And so I greatly anticipate being given back the glory that I laid down in order to become fully human. And so as I glorify you, I'm anticipating returning to glory." Now, this is the hope that all of us have. Though we have not yet experienced that glory, we look forward to the time when we will be glorified with God forever. And so we look forward to this same story. But one of the things I want us to see is that when John, in his gospel and his letters and Revelation, when he talks about eternal life, he presents us with a concept that's different than ours. Because when we talk about eternal life, we generally think of heaven as being something after life. But Jesus describes it differently, especially in the writings of John. For instance, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life." What does that mean to you? Well, a lot of times we think that what Jesus is saying is God so loved the world. Now remember, this is in the context of his discussion with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is coming to Jesus and saying, "I want what you have and I don't get it. Because you're obviously from God or you couldn't do what you do. But I'm a Pharisee." And you ought to see Nicodemus in your mind. He's got on his robes and his phylactery and he looks all spiritual and everything. And he's coming to Jesus by night. Because it probably doesn't want to be seen. And in the way that John uses the word light and darkness and night and day, it may also mean that he's coming to Jesus in just total confusion. And Jesus basically tells Nicodemus, "You can't get what you want from where you are. You're going to have to start over. If you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you in no wise will understand the nature of the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, he knew what Jesus was saying. He knew it was wordplay. When Jesus said he had to be born again, he said, "Me? I have to, go back into my mom and be born again?" That's wordplay. He knows that that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, "Look at me. Look at all that I've accomplished." And Jesus says lovingly, "God so loved the world that he sent his Son to show you how to find the life that you're looking for so that you would quit perishing in your self-righteous religiosity and start living in the eternal purposes of God." He's not talking to Nicodemus about going to heaven. That wasn't his question. His question is, how do I have the life that you have where you can do things with the power that you obviously have from God, because I'm living a powerless life? And so is everyone in the world who's not walking with Jesus. Now they're trying to use their power. They're trying to get some kind of return from their power. But in a sense, I don't want to go political here, but I'm just going to be here a few hours and I'm leaving town. But doesn't President Trump show you? I mean, I pray for that man in his pathetic desire to control the world with power. It won't work. But he's not going to change the world anyway. You are. And I am, because we're working with the Spirit of God. Do you believe that? And so this is a time for the people of God to stand up and show what true power is. And it's not what the world thinks it is. It's giving ourselves away. The cross that we stand before is not something done for us. It's an invitation to us to live the ways of Jesus. And while he atones for our sin through the cross, something we could never do, we must understand that he's inviting us to eternal life, which starts now for those of us who will walk with Jesus. Now, will we live with God forever? Absolutely. But eternal life that Jesus offers begins when someone surrenders the false stories of the world. That's why I think baptism is such an important idea. Because you die to the stories of the world, and you're raised by the Spirit of God to a whole new reality of giving yourself away because you're following the ways of Jesus. This is the mission of God. And what Jesus is saying in John 17, he's saying, I have come and finished your work, which is to show people eternal life. What's he saying? That you are the true God and that Jesus is, I am the Christ. Okay, let me unpack that for just a moment, because sometimes I think we hear that in religious ways. Okay, the word God is actually a functional word. It appears in a lot of ancient literature. Of course, we usually see it as gods, many different gods. But all that God represents in terms of language is your ultimate value. Your ultimate pursuit is God. And so this is the problem with idolatry. It places something other than God as your ultimate pursuit. And when you're pursuing something other than God, guess what happens to the value of your life? You lose great value. So I'm telling my students every day, if you're not pursuing God as the ultimate purpose of your life, you're diminishing the value of your life in whatever field of study you're pursuing. So God is your ultimate value. And God is telling us, I am your God. And Jesus said, I came to show the world there's only one story worth living, and that is that you are the ultimate value of life. And I am showing the word Christ means what? It's the Greek word for Messiah, which means I am the embodiment of anointed life. Jesus is saying, I am the life that you have created everyone to live, and I have accomplished my work. I have shown the world this new way of life. And so I finished that work. And then, this is the important thing we need to hear. As you sent me into the world to show the world eternal life, so I now send you. So each of us have the opportunity to go into the world that we will engage in tomorrow, whatever role that we're in, if we're retired or if we're in school or if we're going to work. We live for a different purpose than the world around us. We live to give ourselves away through whatever vocation. By the word vocation, comes from the Latin word vocare, which means what? To call. Where you are is not by accident. It's where God has placed you as your calling to live out kingdom life. And that doesn't mean you put a Bible on your desk and put up a little sign that says Bible studies here. That's probably not going to work, is it? It means that you live with a joy and a purpose in your life. And you're not like those living in the story of the world where they're trying to claim their value by what they produce and what they do. Your value is you are a child of God. Claim it. You have nothing to prove to the world because you are complete in Christ Jesus. Claim it. Show the world there's a better story. So this is the work that Jesus came to do. He came to be the Word of God in the flesh, full of grace and truth. So this is what we're called to do. And then the water that will become a spring of water gushing up into eternal life. What Jesus is saying is, if you are my follower, you'll no longer have a thirst for something more. See, all other stories end in not having enough. If you're living for any reason other than for God's purposes in the world, you never have enough. But the joy of Jesus is you can live that life that Paul talks about. In all circumstances, I have learned to be content. Why? Because the circumstances of my life don't determine its value. I know I'm a child of God wherever I am. I can be hungry, I can be full. I can be rich, I can be poor. I'm a child of God. Living in that reality gives us a foundation upon which to live like none other. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So those of us who, as we have practiced together this morning, that wonderful practice of taking that which really gives us that which sustains our life, we're no longer hungry. I think this is the key to temptation, by the way, is the way that we learn to avoid temptation is to be so filled with God's Spirit we don't have place for it. But too many of us are eating lightly at the table of the Lord and eating mightily at the table of our world, and it just gives us an appetite for the wrong things. And I'm asking us to rethink what it means to be a child of God, claiming that identity in terms of what we eat, because we are what we eat. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, this is the message that the world needs to hear. Now, there's resistance to this in today's world, right? Where it's almost wrong to talk about what you believe as being something that someone else should believe. You ought to just let everyone believe what they want to. But we don't make this exclusive claim. Jesus does. And we need to be careful that we don't equate what Jesus says to what we think, because what we think sometimes is not what Jesus wants us to think, even about him. Can we admit that? So what we're trying to do is point people to Jesus as we are trying to better understand what it means to walk with Jesus. But I'm more convinced than ever that Jesus is the only way to life that really means something. And I've had the wonderful opportunity over the last few years to bring a lot of students who came in, and our student body at Lipscomb has really changed in terms of the diversity that we have. And so, you know, I'll have a class that's full this fall of incoming freshmen. So I'll have 72 students, and I've already seen the demographics. Probably about a third of them will be strong, practicing Christians. That gives me 45 hours to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. How good is that? I mean, okay, I love those of you who preach and minister for churches, but I've had churches say, would you consider being a minister? And I say, what, give up 45 hours where they have to come? Not only that, but when I say, you must take notes, they take notes. And I say, you must journal. You know, I say that in a church and people laugh at me. When I have the power of the great, I can do amazing things. But I want to use it carefully. It's a sacred opportunity to introduce them to a way of life. And it's similar to the reason my wife is not here this morning and she sends her love is that she's caring for three of our grandchildren. Those of you who are grandparents understand this. We have six. We're very thankful for them from ages 9 to 1. And it's amazing what I will do to give them joy. And I journal, not because I like it. I've journaled all my life. I've never liked it. So if they tell you if you do something long enough, you like it, that's just a lie. It's work. It's a discipline. But coming to understand how deeply I can love and how desperately I want them to know Jesus. So whenever I'm with my grandkids, and they live in town, so we're with them quite a bit. I was at a birthday party last night. I tell them about Jesus. And wait, now I don't want to be weird grandpa, okay? So it's not like, sit down here, please, and let's do church. It's giving them an opportunity to know that Jesus is the purpose of my life. And the reason I want them to know Jesus is not because I want them to be religious. I want them to be alive. And I think that they can only find the potential for all the amazing opportunities they have. And if you want to know about these, see me after church. I can talk about my grandkids. Those of you who are grandparents know what I'm saying, right? Okay, that'll keep anyone from talking to me after church, right? But I want them to be fully alive, and I think it's only in Jesus that they can be. You hear what I'm saying? All right, here's my question. Why don't I feel that same deep desire toward everyone I meet? And it's simply because I do not love enough, and I want to learn how to love that much all the time. For the people that you love, that you want to find life, the key to the mission of God is us understanding that we bear witness through everything that we say and everything that we do. And if we want people to understand the power of this, one of the great texts is if you go to Isaiah chapter 43, let me just sort of talk you through it. But it's a wonderful text in the Old Testament to which New Testament writers often refer, because the word witness, when Luke finishes his gospel, Jesus says, you will be my witness to the world. When he ties Acts into Luke by saying the same thing in Luke chapter or in Acts chapter 1, he says, you will be my witness. Jews would have immediately thought Isaiah 43, not 43, they didn't have chapter divisions then, but they would have known this text. The Jews knew the scripture. And this is an amazing text. It's where God tells them in chapter 1, he's referring to a people who have been sinful, who have continually rejected him. And Jesus comes to him and says, you need to remember, I created you but fear not. Now, the fear there that he's talking about in Isaiah 43 is fear because they have constantly disobeyed God. And God says, I don't care where you've been. I have redeemed you. Now, we talked about this in class this morning. Redeemed means I brought you back to your intended value. I know you by name and you are mine. By the way, this is a great text to start out every day with. We need to remember who created us and why. God says, I have created you. I know you by name. It doesn't matter where you've been. What matters is where we're going to go today because I've redeemed you. And then he gives this wonderful picture that I want us to think about for a moment where he gathers all the nations together and he brings in his people and he says, you are my witnesses. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring all the nations together and they're all going to bring their gods and they're each going to explain why they live as they do. And then I want you to stand up in the midst of the people and let them know that I am your God. And that ultimately, I am the only God and Savior. Now, isn't that an interesting word for an Old Testament text? Savior? I thought Jesus was our Savior. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. But God's idea of saving is not about my personal relationship with him. That idea of Jesus as my personal Savior is not biblical. Jesus is Savior of the world. Do you believe it? It's more than your relationship with God. You're not saved for your sake. You're saved for God's sake. God has a purpose for your life. He's calling you to live out such a life that you're bearing witness that that life is the only life worth living. I am your only God. I'm the only one who can save. And save is a very meaningful utilitarian word. It means your life was lost and now it's saved. It looks different over here, doesn't it? It's not that you go forward and you're baptized and you just go back into the world as you once were. You now have a new reason to live. Your life has been redeemed from the perishing stories of the world. You're no longer living to claim your identity in a world that is failing, but now you have your identity complete in Christ so you can live for God's glory. It's a different life. You don't have to amass wealth for yourself because you know that anything you have, God has given you to share with the broken of the world in every circumstance of your life. And so, what God tells us in verse 10, I think, is so important. In those intervening texts, read verses 10 through 14, saying the purpose of your relationship with me is so that you can develop such trust in me that you can tell the world I'm the only one that can make sense of your life. So I have this student this semester who's going to graduate. I've learned so much from my students, but especially her name is Anna Canone. She has fiber dysplasia. When she was 6 years old, her skull was literally opened up so that the doctors could clear out all the nasal passages that had been blocked by this porous substance that continues to grow in her brain. And she's had a life of nothing but pain. She's brilliant. She came in as a pre-med student, found out that because of the fibrous tissue in her brain that kept causing her eyesight to fail, she couldn't pursue that. So she has tried so hard to remain faithful to God. I had the opportunity to interview her in our gathering the other day in our chapel. And she wanted to give her last word to the school, and I wanted them to hear her testimony where her life has been so difficult. I was talking to her earlier in the spring, and she had been through two or three more life crises just in the last couple of years, and she just got bad news last week. It's just one of those things where you go, please, Lord, she's been so faithful. But she told me, she said, you know, all my life I have prayed for healing, only now to come to understand that God's been healing all the people around me through my pain. What could I ask for more than that? You hear what she's saying? If God has called me to suffer, let me do so faithfully. Because she's been such a powerful influence as she has chosen to walk with God faithfully through her difficulty. And I said, do you have one last message for the students of this university before you leave? She said, here it is. Thank God that he didn't give me what I asked for. You hear that? Choosing to see yourself in the purposes of God means that everything in your life has meaning because not that God is causing it. I don't know that God causes that, but God uses it for his glory. Do you believe God is sovereign? Then whether he causes it or not, he's allowing it, so he must be using it for something. And if we're going to bear faithful witness, this is what the text says. God has chosen you as his special people to bear witness to the world that whether in sorrow or joy, whether in suffering or wonderful times of jubilation, God is the one that makes sense of it all, and only God can. So the power of Jesus in giving us this new life. And then here's the promise that I think we need to live into. And that is, he says in verse 19, look, I'm doing something new. You have failed in my calling, Israel, but I'm going to do something new. Away in the wilderness, there's going to be rivers that are going to pour into the desert. And then in verse 25, I blot out your transgressions. This is really important. Why? For my sake. God doesn't forgive us of our sins so we can go to heaven when we die. God forgives us of our self-focused, materialistic lives so that we can be a part of his mission and then live with him forever. That's the story. I would never diminish the joy of eternal life, but I think we need to begin it now. And it begins by our understanding that we're on mission with God in every aspect of our life. And let the people of God come alive and bear witness to the world and show this water on a thirsty land, streams on the ground. I will pour my spirit into your offspring. The spirit of God is what gives us life. Really fascinating text in Ezekiel 37. It's the picture of a new temple that will someday be constructed. And out of the east gate of the temple, a river will begin to flow. And that flowing river will go through the desert and bring the desert to life, and it'll fall into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea itself will come to life. Have you ever heard of the community of Qumran? It's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It's a weird place. It's a little community that was built right out in the middle of the desert, up on the top of cliffs before you see the Dead Sea below. That's where the Essenes lived, and they were the ones who copied the Dead Sea Scrolls. And people have long asked, well, why would you build a community out in the middle of the desert? I'm told that if you do a geological study, and from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a river flows to the Dead Sea. It flows right through that community. Oh, so if you own a bunch of land in the desert, and the next thing you know, a river flows through, it sounds like a good investment to me, right? They were waiting for the river that was promised. They thought they were positioned to benefit from the river. But here's the problem. They did not understand that the river was not for them. They were to be the river. The water is not for us. We are the water for the world. God intends for us to bring the world to life. We are who he pours out into the desert of all these ridiculous stories of claiming self-identity through things that will not last, trying to claim who we are by vocations that we're not going to be able to continue, trying to prove who we are by competing in competitions that someday we'll lose the ability to compete in, and then where does our identity go? And God says, be the water that pours out of my temple into the world. And so we have been called to be a redeemed people, a people sent out into the world to redeem creation, to bring it back to value. And so this is new creation. We are the advent of what God is someday going to do when he makes all things right. We, as the people of God, show the world what could be if they would live under his dominion. It's the living water of God's redemptive story that can transform our world. The government will never do it. No government ever has or will. It is God's creation and no one else's. Do you agree? Then how is God going to redeem it? Through his people. Now, that doesn't mean that we necessarily bring the advent of the coming of the kingdom, but we do have the responsibility to bear witness to the world as resident aliens in this world. This is not our citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, to demonstrate to the world that everybody has a place in this story. This is what's so wonderful about this story. Everybody can be water. So as Jesus was sent, so we are sent into the world for the world's sake, to the glory of God. There is no better story. And the amazing thing about this story is that nothing can take it away from you. One of the formative stories of my life was my father, who was an aircraft engineer, and he gave up his very successful vocation to be a missionary in Italy. He'd never been outside of the Midwest. A farm boy from Indiana who heard there was a need for missionaries in Italy, so he took his young wife and four young children, went to Italy, and that's when I showed up. I was born and raised there in Italy. But, you know, for all that he taught me in terms of missions and my admiration for him, I was one of his primary caregivers as he died. He had a disease that took about 4 years to kill him, and it was miserable. It just killed him a little bit at a time from the inside. But he told me at the very beginning of his difficulty when he was first diagnosed, he said, son, he said, I've lived to God's glory, I'm going to die to God's glory. This was more than 10 years ago, But being one of his primary caregivers, I couldn't help but recognize what a difference he made. I can still go to Vanderbilt Hospital in Nashville. I'll have orderlies stop me in the hallway and say, "Your dad changed my life because of the way he chose to suffer." So I was with him just a couple of hours before he died. I was at that point, we had to have 24/7 at his bedside. And we were talking together, and he'd drift in and out of consciousness. But when he was awake, he was awake. And at one point I said, "Dad, you know you're dying, right?" And he's like, "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, aren't you supposed to be a little sad or something?" He was like a kid in a candy store. And, you know, he's like, "What's going to happen next? Is it a bright light at the end of the tunnel? What is it?" And I said, "Dad, you know, you're not with us much longer. Give me a word of wisdom." He said, "Son, how can you be sorry for what I've lived my entire life for? The moment has come." So I went to my journal that night. This is how I want to die. How good is this story? We have been invited into a story that doesn't end. It's not even affected by physical suffering. It shouldn't. Now, some of us have accepted a false gospel that says it's about us being good to God so he can be good to us, which means he's going to give us more of the stuff that we don't need so we'll love him less. I don't think so. We oftentimes thank God for that which we have received and the comfortable life that we have, and I wonder if God would give us gifts and currency that can only be spent in Satan's store. I mean, I wonder about that. And we thank God for what we don't need, and then we curse God for maybe the very thing we need to remind us that the story is not about us being comfortable here. It's about us being faithful witnesses to a God who is worth living for, even if we're called to suffer. This is an amazing story. And I pray that you as a community of faith will continue to influence the world around you as you have the